So let's read together 2 Timothy 14 down through to 19 as we dig into this tonight. 2 Timothy 2, 14 to 19 is page number 1196 in the Bible you just got given. Keep reminding them of these things. And as I read that, I thought, what things? So I thought, let's go back actually to verse 8, because that will remind us of the things, and we'll be applying the Bible straight away. Remember Jesus Christ, he says a bit earlier in that chapter, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am being suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. If you were here, I think last week, you will have heard Steve Jackson preaching so helpfully on that. And so we read on, keep reminding them of these things. Consider yourself reminded. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them, Hermiones and Philetus, who have wandered from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So, Lord Jesus, I ask tonight that you would take this relatively short passage of Scripture, and Lord, you would help me handle it correctly. And Lord, through handling it correctly, you would take your powerful word and do something amazing in our lives. Lord, I pray for us all here that we would become people who know your word, who love your word, who do our best to grasp your word and proclaim it right, live it right. And I ask all this, Lord Jesus, not just so that we would go away tonight feeling like it's been a good night. But Lord, I ask all this that your eternal purposes might be fulfilled in our lives, in our city, in our nation and the nations. Lord, I ask that through this you would do more than any of us here could even dare to ask or imagine. Because you're that kind of God. And I pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was growing up, I loved this book, and I spent a lot of time reading it. I love the Bible, and I want to talk about that mainly tonight. But I also just want you to know, we're really kind of bearing all tonight, that I spent a lot of time as well watching Star Wars. We didn't have much television out in Kenya where I grew up, but we did have some videos, and we had Star Wars on video. And so I grew up as a young man really wanting to learn how to use a lightsaber really well. I had sticks and all kinds of things. And here, I don't know if you remember this bit in the film when Luke Skywalker first discovers, this is episode 4, by the way, not the new stuff that went back to right at the beginning, but Luke Skywalker, he got his lightsaber out when he was with Ben Kenobi, and he's trying to learn what to do with it. And he didn't really know much what to do with it or even really how it worked. And Ben Kenobi had to show him. And there's that great bit on the Millennium Falcon. I thought maybe I could have shown it tonight. But anyway, we might have kept going with it. But there's that great bit where he's on the Millennium Falcon. He's learning how to, use it well. And then you see him get better and better. And actually, by the time he gets to the end, he's like this master swordsman with a lightsaber. you know, I'm there as a little kid and I've got whatever I've got. In fact, I think this is how we've ended up becoming a nation of great batsmen. Because really, you know, we're number one now in the world in England, in cricket. And really, this is like a, you know, a blade or a lightsaber. And imagine, you know, that many kids have kind of grown up with that wonderful thing of kind of blocking, you know, and then, you know, knocking things for six. And, you know, the Freddie Flintoffs have inspired others, and Peterson and Alistair Cook. And there's something wonderful, isn't there, about when you see a master batsman or a master swordsman at work. And I don't know about you whether you can tell the right end of a bat from another, but you know, that wasn't a very good shot, by the way. Someone challenged me when I was younger and said, you know, this word is the sword of the Spirit. Says it a number of times in Scripture. And they said, do you want to be a master swordsman? Do you want to be someone who knows how to handle the Word of God? Can wield it? Yeah, it's not like, yeah. No. It's not about waving it around. It's about opening it up. It's about digging into it. It's about letting it get into your heart, to your life. It's about studying it, doing it, passing it on to others. But you know, in the battles of life, and they are many, daily, in the things that God's called us to do, not just to cope, but to take ground from the enemy. Tell you what, wielding this word of God skillfully is an amazing, amazing, amazing thing. I still have got so much more to grow in. But I'm so thankful for what I've already learned and grown in. Sometimes come in here and pray scripture over you guys, over the church, just sort of almost battling in the heavenlies with, you know, what God wants to do in your life and what the enemy wants to come against. Pray for myself and family, and I think of scriptures. I wake up in the morning in situations and I let these things come and shape the direction of days and moments. But I also know what it is, just as we've been thinking about, to know there's actually a whole lot of stuff you can listen to. Know what it is to sometimes wonder and let my thoughts wander and think, oh, that sounds interesting, and maybe there's this and maybe not that, and actually get distracted away from this. And so tonight, I want us to dig into this passage and see basically just very simply two things. One is a warning and one is a calling. And the warning is this. The warning is right there, right at the outset in 2 Timothy. And it says this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Keep reminding of these things. Warn them before God. And I just want to pause there and say, this is not just a warning like, oh, be careful as you cross the street. You know, or, oh, watch out, you know, so-and-so's, you know, around. This is a warn them before God. This is a kind of, this is a big time warning, and I want to just say part of my role as pastor is sometimes to kind of ring the bell and say, look guys, we're not just dealing in, you know, what's just about, you know, nice for your life, or I hope you have a good day. This is stuff of great importance. We're meeting together before God, and I'm bringing you a warning before God. The Apostle Paul is bringing us a warning before God, and you might think what comes next is not that important. But it's important enough for Paul to say, warn them before God. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. A warning, beware of words. I've deliberately put little w here. words. There's endless amounts of words. You know, there's words all the time. You can have words 24/7 coming off the TV or out the radio, any number of radio channels. You've got words in all the newspapers. Things get left on the sidewalk. I don't know if you sometimes just see that strewn around, little bits of paper. You know, you get words everywhere. There's words on the internet. I don't know how many words there are on the internet. Probably a lot. So, and a lot of the words are about, well, you know, so-and-so did this, and so-and-so did that, and this and that about there and that, and, you know, and then there's discussions and debates, and then, I don't know if you've been to libraries, there's sometimes you get even theological libraries, and there's kind of whole reams of volumes over, discussion of, quarrels about words, basically. Now, don't get me wrong, we're going to see later on that there are some words that are very important. And it's important not just to quarrel over them, but to make sure we get them right. But there's a whole lot of words, a whole lot of things that people spend ages quarreling about, writing about, reading about. And Paul says, warn them before God against this stuff. Why? Because it's of no value. How much of what we listen in or we get involved in or the arguments we get involved in actually is of no value? He said it only ruins those who listen. It's not just no value to you, it's damaging to those around you. I don't know what happens maybe in your small group or maybe in your conversations around the dinner table or maybe even with your family. You know, your kids pick up stuff. Maybe your grandkids. You end up quarreling about something that's really insignificant. It's of no value and it's ruining those who listen. So there's a warning here. And I want to pick up how it goes on in verse 16. It says this, avoid godless chatter. Godless chatter. I think that's just chatter. You're going to see it's about spiritual things. So this is not just the godless chatter about the massive amounts of stuff that's out there that you read about in the, you know, papers or that most people want to talk about. There's a lot of that stuff that's well worth avoiding. But here I think it's just godless chatter. It's stuff about spiritual things, but that's absent of God. That is absent of any sort of grand vision of God. Avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. They will have less and less of God in their lives and hearts, and it will spill out into the way they live. In fact, John Stott, who's now in glory but was an amazing pastor and writer and preacher, he says this about these kind of discussions and words and false teaching that can slip in various places. He says, there is invariably something about error which is dishonoring to God and damaging to men. I'll say that again. There is invariably something about error which is dishonoring to God and damaging to men. The truth, on the other hand, always honors God's. And it always recommends and encourages godliness. So as you think about your discussions, as you think about the things you're hearing, listening, and partaking in, the chat rooms or the small group discussion or missional community or meal timetable, I hope it doesn't fit into this category. I hope in my life it doesn't. That we're able to let God be at the center and not get into quarreling about words. Wondering. Look how he goes on. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. I don't know if you've ever known or experienced or know much about gangrene. Gangrene is one of those things that kind of, it often means that you might have to help me with this, Margaret, if I get it wrong. But it often means if it spreads, and I kind of imagine it sometimes in legs or limbs, but that if it spreads, it means that the leg needs to be amputated because the gangrene is dangerous to spread further. Is that right? And it's a kind of the flesh becoming rotten. And so it needs to be dealt with. And this kind of sort of quarreling about words or spreading things that are not right or, this kind of ungodly thinking that's just sort of, chatter that doesn't involve God. This kind of stuff is dangerous. It's seriously damaging to the health of the church, to God's people. And so it needs to be treated like gangrene. And I just want to pause here and just highlight something. It's just a little example that came to mind where we once had a couple who came to the church, established Christians. They were a fairly relatively young couple. They knew their the things of God quite well. Or they sort of spoke like that. But the thing they wanted to talk about most was about marriage and how they felt that you didn't need to be married. They felt marriage was not biblical, and so they were wanting to come and tell us about this. You know, myself and the previous minister, and quite a lot of conversations. Anyway, long and short of it, we said to them, "Look, well, you can't go around the church sharing this stuff because it's not true. You're going to be damaging the thoughts and thinking of young people and all like that." The Bible is very clear. Marriage is a gift of God. Marriage is for men and women. It's not that it doesn't matter. The couple were living together. It was like, that's what we do. God said he's fine with it. And we said to them, well, you can come along because we'd like to try and teach and help you learn. But you can't talk to anything. In fact, particularly, you can't talk about this in a small group. They want to join a small group. Anyway, they went along to the small group, and sure enough, that was the thing they want to talk about in the small group. They want to talk about how you don't need marriage. Marriage is, we're not married, and you don't need marriage. That's all, And we had to come and say, look, you can't stay here if you're going to be speaking like that. It's going to be damaging to the body. And you might be thinking, what, you actually turned someone away? Yeah, we turned them away. He said, stop it. And Paul's saying, these guys, Hermione's and Philetus, they're teaching. He's going to use them as an example. I've used this other couple. They're teaching. It was spreading like gangrene. He's saying they've wandered away from the truth. It might not have started like that. They might not have thought we want to become kind of people who are leading others astray and kind of going down and wandering from the truth, becoming kind of false teachers, if you like. It never starts like that. It just starts with a wandering. And so they wander away from the truth. And this is what Hermione and Philetus were saying. They were saying that the resurrection has already taken place. They were saying that this business of Jesus dying and rising again, that meant that, if you believe in that, you enter into resurrection life. And it's from now, and it means you won't have any problems. You won't have any sin in your life. You won't have any battles. Now, isn't that interesting? Because there's some of that that's really close to the truth. Yes, in Jesus, as we believe in him and trust in him, there's a new life, there's eternal life that we embrace. But you see, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, another part of the Bible, is he challenges, it says, no, actually, there's still more of the resurrection and eternal life in Christ yet to come. And now we have a battle. Now we have suffering. And these guys were spreading this kind of stuff now about a kind of prosperity gospel. You'll never have any problems. Come to Jesus, all your problems will be solved. And then these other guys in Corinth, they picked it up and they were spreading it as well. And hey, you know what? Guess what? People are still spreading things like that. You'll still find people who say, oh, you come to Jesus, no problem. It'll never be any problems at all. It's rubbish. It destroys the faith of some because guess what? They hit problems. They hit challenges. So it spreads like gangrene. People hear what they want to hear. And I just want to pause and say that if we want to learn how to spot what's not true, we've got to keep learning how to discover and recognize what is true. So if you're into spotting what's fraudulent banknotes or coinage or something like that, rather than spend ages looking at all the fake notes and the false coins, what you do is you study hard the true coins, true notes. You examine them, every little part of them, and then as soon as you see something that's not that, you can spot it. And what happens is actually as you dig into the scriptures and as you really get to know God and Jesus through his word, you're able to spot the things that all right, even when everyone else is saying, oh, this sounds good. So like the resurrection thing, I want to just pause on another one. The Bible is very clear that Jesus is both fully man and fully God. He is He's both. Now, that's hard to get your head around, isn't it? But the Bible doesn't let us have any wiggle room on that. He's fully God, fully man. In fact, he was with God in the beginning. He's eternal. Jesus is eternal. But some who were struggling to get their head around this, in fact, a guy, and I'll read you a bit about him, a guy called Arius in the 4th century. He was a guy who was in church leadership in Alexandria in the 4th century. And he concluded that this word of God, this Jesus, must belong to the kind of creaturely side of being. That he wasn't eternal, always there, that God made him. Jesus was a creation, not the creator. And that actually Christ was, of course, good, was the most exalted of all creation. But ultimately, he was still creation. And it took this guy, Athanasius, who reads, who was also from Alexandria, who actually, even under great opposition, and almost, it says this, heroically and at times single-handed, took a stand against him. And with great clear-sightedness, he recognized that anything less than a fully divine savior would be insufficient to meet our need. Therefore, he clung tenaciously to the position that Christ was of one substance with the Father, the position then affirmed by the Nicene Council and became the Nicene Creed in the Constantinople Church. And you might think, well, that's great. They sorted that one out in the 4th century. Well, these kind of Arian-type Christologies are far from dead. Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, and many others deny the true deity of Jesus Christ, often in sophisticated philosophical and theological terms. But this unbiblical heresy must be as decisively rejected in every form today as it was in the 4th century, for it denies the gospel and robs our Lord Jesus of his own proper glory and majesty. See, you need to look at Christ. You need to see what he's like. And then it's not just thinking, oh, well, it's not just JWs. There's other stuff like that. The same kind of wandering from the truth out there. And you've got to be able to discern and spot it. You know, there's also in God's word, there's this amazing sense that this is God's complete word. In fact, Paul says in Galatians that even if an angel from heaven comes and tells you something else, don't listen to it. If it's an angel trying to add to this scripture. So some try and take away from the Bible. They say, well, we like this bit, and with this bit, we don't like that bit, and they take away from it. Others try and say, well, we like all the Bible, but we just like this other stuff too. Like the Book of Mormon. An angel came and, you know, gave it to John Smith. And so you need to be able to spot that stuff and say, well, actually, this is the complete word of God. Yeah, God's spirit still is at work, and there are, you know, angels, but they're not going to add to this word things that are going to come authoritative for life and faith and practice. So you've got to be able to discern and spot those kind of things. I found this quite helpful. Just want to draw your attention to it, because I think this is quite prevalent in our thinking. And when I heard this, I thought, yeah, I can see that happened long ago, but it's still very prevalent today. And this is, if you like, an area I think that people can wander in. So this is, need another extra help here. If you come to the Tuesday afternoon service, you will see me do this. Don't worry, it's not hula hooping. I need two helpers. Sheila, will you give us a hand? This is heaven, and Sheila's going to represent heaven. Fantastic. And I wonder, could I get Matt? You come help me. And Matt's got earth, going to represent earth. So this is just helping us see how these two things, heaven and earth, how do they work? How do they fit together? Well, there were people way back in Bible times. You might recognize these kind of names, the Stoics. And they thought that these two, heaven and earth, were exactly the same. So come together. And you already think. So they thought heaven and earth were exactly the same. And, that's kind of nice, isn't it? Everything you touch is God. He's everywhere in everything. He's love. It's all around. It's in the candle. He's in this bad relationship that I really shouldn't be involved in, but God's in it. And, it's all God. And it sounds wonderful, and New Age stuff still thrives. That's really what New Age is. It's like the Stoics. It's like heaven and earth. They're all together. It's no different. Just a slight problem, isn't there? It's that actually there's a lot of stuff on earth that's not all lovely and God, and it's actually bad and evil and yuck and a mess and not right. That's the problem with the Stoics way back, and that's the problem with a lot of New Age stuff and up today. You know, they might think, oh, let's all just think we can all just improve. We can't. There's something wrong and rotten in the world. Ah, but then there were others, you see, who said, well, actually, the earth and heaven is so good and amazing, and earth is so earthy, sinful, that these two, you know, are not the same. And there were people called the Epicureans. And the Epicureans, they really saw this separation of earth. And in fact, there were a number of other different, you know, people like the Gnostics. You might have heard of them. I'm not going to go into them. But they had this same view. But the Epicureans thought, well, this is it. And maybe actually, the Epicureans thought, maybe actually then heaven, well, let's just pretend it's not there because we're on earth. So we've got to live with earth. So let's just pretend, you know, Sheila, just go away. You know, the Gnostics, they were the ones who kind of thought the same thing, but they were really trying to reach after heaven and find some mystery that they could bring back to. But the Epicureans, they thought, well, let's just forget about heaven, and let's just say earth's all there is. You know, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. The world above us only sky. Imagine it's all just started with a big bang, and it's all around, and you know, now it's just going from nowhere to nowhere, and we're caught up in it, and we're just evolved, you know, and there's no purpose and no reference to heaven or God. Imagine we try to teach our kids that you can make sense of life without reference to heaven or God. Yeah, that sounds like a good way to live. After all, we're on earth, and we don't know that God is there. It seems quite distant. So let's just do our whole worldview and imagine, how do we run a government? How do we live our lives with this framework? It's very current. It's then, back then, and now, and then. And Paul's saying, watch out for this stuff. Warn them before God of these kind of things. They can seem so subtle, but they're massively important, because actually neither of those was right. The way scripture paints heaven and earth, come on, let's have these two together here. And this, you can tell, is a little bit of us just trying to make sense of some bigger biblical themes. But the way scripture sees heaven and earth is that heaven and earth, there is the places where heaven touches earth, Garden of Eden, where God rules on earth. There's places where heaven comes and touches earth, where God meets with his people in the tabernacle, the temple. There's places where heaven and earth overlap, where Jesus, the Word made flesh, enters the earthiness of a stable and a human body, family. There's places where heaven meets earth, where God's Holy Spirit comes and dwells in people like you and I. Places where heaven meets earth, as God's people gather, the church being built up together into a living temple. God lives by his Spirit. And there is a wonderful thing that God is doing, as he brings, not yet, but he brings, as he's doing, new heavens and new earth, where all will be righteous and good. Back to Hermione's and Philetus, they will see that the resurrection is of Christ coming and reigning and ruling is still yet to come more fully, even though we live now part in this now and not yet. Do you see the tensions? Do you see how important they are? Should we give these guys a big clap? So thank you very much. You can take those back. Thank you, Matt. Stolen out of Matt's cupboard. Okay, so spot, learn, look in the Bible. Don't think, oh, that was then, you know, they were so unsophisticated in Paul's day, you know, they didn't know the things that I battled with. I love this quote at the beginning of this book, Bruce Mills, Know the Truth. You can find some copies in the library if you want. He says this, and since, as has been truly said, it is beyond the wit of man to invent a new heresy, it is a great help to know the old ones so that one can spot them when they reappear in modern makeup. And I thought, that's very helpful. So, spot and look out for these kind of things that spread like gangrene. They destroy the faith of some. I was talking to Johnny this week about this passage, and he very helpfully talked about trajectories and seeds. You see, so often these things, they're just little seed thoughts. You might think, oh, that sounds good in that book. Oh, that thing that I heard just around there, I like that. Yeah, I'll take a bit of that. And then, you know, grows, and it's like a trajectory. You know, it starts out, it's not much different, but if I walk in this direction and Margaret's walking in that direction and we keep going, ooh. And that's where you've got to watch this stuff. You've got to watch it and watch it, you know. Watch it in the stuff that you think, oh, that's Christian. It's on Christian TV. It's on a Christian internet site. Hey, there's a lot of good stuff out there, but there's a lot of rubbish as well. Watch it in your conversations, in your groups and community life. And I want you to know, I watch it here. We go through messages beforehand so that we can help each other and see, are we deviating here? You know, we're aware that's why Paul said, you know, check the scriptures to see if what, you know, he was saying was true. And I want to say the same. Bring your Bibles, not only so that you can get them into you and learn it, but so you can see whether what I'm saying is right. It comes from scripture. So often, we have to be careful of sort of new fads. John Piper given a great little warning on watch out for wolves who come and often want to move from biblical faithfulness to liberalism. And he says this: when this feature is prevalent, you don't get the impression that a person really longs to bring his mind and heart into conformity, into fixed biblical truth. Instead, you see the desire to picture biblical truths as unfixed, fluid, undefinable, distant, inaccessible, so open to the trends of the day. So what marks a possible wolf in the making is not simply that he rejects or accepts any particular biblical truth, but that he isn't deeply orientated on the Bible. He is more orientated on experience. He isn't captured by the great old faith once for all delivered to the saints. Instead, he's enamored by what is new and innovative. So let's be careful of, you know, going down new hip ways and making all about experience. Let's keep coming back to the scriptures. Just be careful of wandering. But I also want to say, so one of the writers that I've found challenging as a pastor is a guy called Leslie Newbegin, who was a minister many, many years and then a missionary in India for many years, the Bishop of Madras. God used him in amazing ways in India. And he came back to this country and he was very struck by this, that how many of the churches had become synchronized with the culture. Like they just took on the worldview of the world around them in England. And the challenging thing about that is actually, we need to watch what comes in around. But let's not think we've got kind of perfect theology in Holland Road Baptist Church. There's nothing we need to change or grow or we might have inherited that's not quite right thinking, or that, you know, your pastor's going to be Mr. Perfect, because I can assure you he's not. You know, let's keep being discerning and trying to say where have we become incorporated into the culture. I tell you one thing that I see a lot in English churches. You don't get this so much when you go on the mission field and you start seeing places where the church has never been before and you've got to share the gospel with someone. You realize then it's about the people. But because we've had all these centuries and some in this country, we've got all these fantastic buildings. It's easy to get in the mindset, oh, church is the building. It's the service at 10:30 or 6:30. That is false teaching. That is not scriptural. The church is the people. It's the people. And yet there's so much in that mindset that we kind of carry with us in the culture. I'm trying to even explain to my 6-year-old. It's quite a hard thing because we usually talk a lot like it is the building and the service. We have to be careful. So we say, you know, church wasn't so good this morning because of some little thing in the service. Come on, guys. If church is not so good, it's a problem with us, with our hearts. Then let's deal with that and confess that to those around us and get right and now say, hey, this is church, this is great, we're working together and we're proclaiming Christ. So, let's guard and watch our hearts, because these things can creep in all kinds of ways. So, warning, beware of words. All these kind of false things that can creep in. And lastly and secondly, calling. Know the word. Know the word. This is just this one verse that I want to focus on as we end. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. This was my membership verse when I came in to membership at Holland Road. This is my master swordsman, batsman verse. Do your best. Are you doing your best to know this word, to live this word, to obey this word, to understand this word? Some of you know my old boss when I used to work at Ricardo, he was a guy called Steve Heinrich. And it was one of my first sort of jobs after graduating. I worked for him at Ricardo, and he used to come along here. And one of the things Steve said to me one time when I brought him a piece of work, and I think he'd spotted that I used to do this sometimes, he said to me, David, is it your best? I kind of looked at him and thought, no. So he said, well, take it back, bring me your best. Never forgot that. Are you bringing God your best? Are you doing your best to get into this book? Let this book get into you. Doing your best to become a master swordsman in this world that we live in, where all these kind of ideas are flying around. Paul writes, 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself, not to some, theological college's board of examination, or do your best to present yourself to your small group as someone who knows a lot more than them, or do your best to present yourself to, even the church leadership as someone who's getting it all right. Do your best to present yourself to God. God sees it. God knows your heart. So many great heroes of the faith, they grew in their knowledge and love of God, of his word, and living it out in obscurity. No one seeing it. Most of the verses I learned and got into in my heart, I was on the bus when I was doing summer jobs and didn't have anything to do, or I was in a job I thought was boring, and I used to have a verse by me that I would be trying to learn as I went along. Or it was when I was a kid and I was growing up and I just didn't, I was just walking around and my parents would encourage me to learn them, and I thought, right, I'm going to do this and I'm going to get into it. And, and God uses those things. One of the people that really inspired me about this business of being a master swordsman is this guy who started the Navigator ministry. He was a sailor in the Second World War and wanted to help men follow God and get to know him better. And when he wasn't a sailor, he was a lumberjack. And in fact, he'd been a lumberjack before the war, and someone had led him to Christ. In fact, the amazing story, God used scripture that he'd memorized when he was a kid. Matt, take note. It brought it to mind when he was in a prison van and some old ladies were praying for him. If you're an older lady praying for people, take note. And he just broke down and realized he needed God and that the things he'd learned in his heart were true. And so he decided to really get into God's word. And he says this. After becoming a Christian, he wanted to get more familiar with the Bible. So I learned one verse a day for the first 3 years of my Christian life. I learned my first 1,000 verses driving a truck for that lumber company. I don't know what you do for a job. I don't know what you do to commute. I don't know what. But this guy wasn't a kind of intelligent guy. But he knew he needed to get God's word into his heart. Floyd's, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, the workman who does not need to be ashamed, but who correctly handles the word of truth. A workman. A workman. Do you have a workman-like approach to your study and your living out and your applying and your learning of Scripture? Do you work at it? I was looking back as I was preparing this and discovered these things. This was an old little thing. When I was late teens, I used to use this to take notes in messages. There's not that many of them. But I was trying. Then when I went to university, it started filling out more. You're trying, you're learning, you're trying to work. These are some of my Bibles. This was one from when I was at university, but I used to carry around so much that it fell apart. And I used to scribble in it so I could mark it and underline it. Promises. And then this one fell apart. I got another one like this, and then that fell apart. And I really, all seriousness, I'm not saying that to say, look at this. I'm just saying that because I wanted to be a master swordsman. And I would love to see your Bibles falling apart. I'd love you to realize that actually you use your Bible more than your phone. And that actually getting a New Testament may actually save you some battery power on your phone to carry in your pocket. So you're not just thinking you use it there. So you know you're not just trying to think, oh, I can look up anything I like, but I've got it in my mind, my heart. Do your best to present yourself as one approved. Why? So that then you can, like Ezra. Do you know, Olwen's had a grandson. Did you know that? Isn't that great? Chris and Olwen, Elizabeth, their daughter, down in Devon's had a grandson. They've named him Ezra. So when I thought of Ezra, I remembered this verse. Ezra 7:10. Need to find Ezra first. Anyway, Ezra 7:10 says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach its ordinances in Israel." Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it. How do you handle scripture correctly? How did Jesus handle scripture? How did Paul handle scripture? They studied it and then they did it. They lived it. They believed it. God says it. I believe it. That settles it. When you next see Olwen, let it remind you. Study God's word. Dig into it. Let that settle it. So, going back to 2 Timothy 2:15, workman approved who correctly handles the word of truth does not need to be ashamed. And now I've lost 2 Timothy 2. Does not need to be ashamed. Let me just pause on that. You see, I think many of us are ashamed because we don't correctly handle the word of truth. I think we get ashamed because we don't do our best. And I think there's a flip side here. When we do our best, again, this guy Dawson Trotman, he decided when he was trying to tell people as a new Christian about Jesus, and they'd ask him a question, and he didn't know the answer. So he decided he would never let the same question beat him twice. So he got into conversation with someone, they asked him a question about God's word, he didn't know the answer. By the next time anyone asked him that question, he knew the answer. He dug in God's word. Hey, that's a workmanlike approach. Do your best to present yourself to God. And that means he wasn't going to be ashamed, was he? When he came back, he said, oh yeah, no, everyone asked me that and I never know the answer. So I better not talk about it anymore. No, the right way to handle the word of God is to get it so that you're not ashamed. So that you can wield it and skillfully use it to both fend off the enemy and to explain it to people and to live it out in your life and make it really count. Let Jesus be the one that you keep coming back to. Let it give you confidence. And this is where I want to end. Because 2 Timothy has this amazing bit at the end in verse 19. He says this, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm." Anyone in life got some shaky things at the moment? Maybe their finances, maybe their job, maybe how their health is doing or anything else like that. It's quite a bit that's shaky in our world. This is a solid foundation. "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription," verse 19, "the Lord knows those that are his." This is amazing. Just as you want to see God's word and power, the Lord knows those who are his. He knows every one of your hearts. He knows those that are really following him, those that are just messing around, those who are just coming because that's what they thought they should do, they know anything better to do, and those who are really here because they want to seek God. He knows our hearts. The Lord knows if you're his or not. And if you're not, he wants you to be his. And if you are his, here's what you also need to see. There's a visible thing here and an invisible. The invisible is the Lord knows who are his. I even as your pastor, I know as clearly as the Lord. But what you see visibly is that everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Visible sign, if you know someone's, God's got a hold of their life, they're turning away from wickedness. Are you turning away from wickedness at the moment? Be a sign. How seriously you are knowing your God's. Turning away from wickedness, turning away from godless chatter, turning to things that are going to build you up, turning to his word. Here we have it right before us. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord. And I want to just end here. The name of the Lord is Jesus. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Jesus is the one who is the living word. Jesus is the one that the word points to. Jesus is the word incarnate. Jesus is the one that we're following because we get into the word. This is not about an academic getting into a book. This is about following the King of Kings, the one who reigns and is Lord over all. This is not about getting a theology degree. It's about getting to know your Savior and Lord. It's about knowing Him so that you can follow Him. It's about knowing His name so that you can be safe in it. It's about letting your mind be saturated and marinated so that your life looks like the Lord Jesus. So that we can be those people who change this city. We can be those people who change our nation. We can be those people who change the world. I wonder, has anyone got a copy of Fellowship on them? Anyone? Is there anywhere back? Wendy, have you got a copy of Fellowship there? You just bring this down. I just want to end by reading. Maybe Wendy, you could come and read this out, actually out to us. We've got a microphone up here. I don't know. Have you got? You reckon you got 3 more years left in you? Hope so. Let me just see if Wendy will. Here you go. You grab that. This was in Fellowship. I read it the other. Might have been even this morning. It's about Jesus.
One solitary life. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life.
Jesus' life often looks like failure when you see it as the world sees things. But Jesus' life was in complete obedience to his Father's word. And it had far, far, far more impact than you and I even grasp from that reading. As you follow him, as you follow this book, your life might not look like lives of people on TV, but God can use groups and individuals in this congregation to change this nation around. God can use people of faith, trusting and believing God's word, master swordsmen. God can use people like that. So I want to just, if you want to bow your head and just get your Bible in your hand. It's the word of God. People died so you could get it in your own language. I just want you to ask yourself, are you doing your best with this book? And what would your best look like? Lord, we want to be people full of your word and of your spirit. So come, Lord, fill us. Breathe on us. Lord, we ask for your spirit and we thank you that you give of your spirit freely to those who ask of you. And Lord, we want to be full of your word. And you've given it to us in our hands. Lord, forgive us that it's not more in our hearts and minds and lives. We want to be a people of your word. Protect us, Lord, from false teaching, from wandering. Help us be master swordsmen. Then, Lord, we offer you our lives afresh. Lord Jesus, our Savior. And say, here we are. How can we serve you? Lord, I ask all this now for myself and for my brothers and sisters, for us as a church, as your people. I ask this in Jesus' name.